Acts chapter 7. I want you to read along as we're reading and not take my word for it. We're going to try to get through a large chunk today. Just to give you some background, we finished up Acts 6 last week, and we saw Stephen, who's one of the church's first deacons, a guy that the Bible describes as full of faith, or full of trust in God, and because of that he was full of his spirit, and because of that he was full of God's grace and God's power, and God's using him in a powerful way to proclaim Jesus. And what we see happen is the word's going out, as the church is growing, as even some of the Jewish priests who, you know, persecuted Jesus, were persecuting Jews, they're getting saved. And so then we see this attack come against Stephen as he starts to face persecution, as the people of Jewish faith, they come to argue with him. And when they can't prove what he's saying is wrong because he's speaking God's truth, they start to lie about him so that they can arrest him and try him, basically. And what they accuse him of is just basically speaking against, or blasphemy against, the temple, against God's law, against some of the patriarchs like Abraham and Moses. Basically, all these things that the religious leaders had become a religion in their life, if you will. These things that they thought mattered or created their relationship with God, they completely lost sight of the fact that those things were insufficient, that there was something better coming, and that was the Messiah, that was Jesus. And so what we're going to see today is Stephen, who respond to them, basically. And as we left off last week, we see Stephen, even though he's in front of the religious council who have the power to kill him, and they're bringing these false accusations against him, he's just there with, as they say, a face of an angel. He's just a total peace, total confidence, total trust in God. And so we're going to see how he responds to these accusations in chapter 7. So let me pray first, and then we'll go through this. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just want to settle our hearts. We want to ask for blessing as your word goes out. Lord, I love it when people come up and they say, like, they heard you say something to them that I didn't even say. It was just obvious the Holy Spirit that was speaking it to them, Lord. I love it when people say, like, it felt like that they were being directly spoken to through your word, because I know, Lord, that's what you want to do with each of us today. That's the beautiful thing about your word. It's not just a book. We're not just reading a story. That this is alive. It has the power to save us and change us every time we open it up. And the living God of this universe, whose spirit is inside of us, wants to speak these words into our lives personally. So, Lord, we want to listen. We'd be crazy not to. And we want to hear your voice today, specifically in how you want this to be applicable to us with whatever's going on in our lives or wherever we're at with you. So speak to us, and may we hear you and not just agree with it, but it would go to our innermost soul and change us so we can live these things out and experience the blessing that comes with obedience to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 1 in chapter 7, it says, "And the high priest," and this probably still was Caiaphas, if you guys are familiar, the guy that was the high priest and basically, you know, was in charge when they were sentencing Jesus, or they were passing him on to Pilate at the trial of Jesus. He was the one overseeing it, so it's probably the same guy. It says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Basically, these things they're accusing him of, this blasphemy. "And Stephen said," and I want you to note right off the bat before I get into it, these guys that are trying to argue with him, they're lying about things that he's saying and doing, or they're taking them out of context. He's going to respond to them by just simply explaining God's word. He's systematically going to, in a sense, go through the Old Testament, which is what the Bible was for them back then. That's all they had, the Old Testament, which they would proclaim to believe. He's going to use that to basically not so much give himself a defense, but to prove or to reveal to them that their focus was in the wrong place, that basically everything they thought they were doing that made them right with God, worshiping them at the temple and were following the law. And, you know, these guys that, you know, like Abraham, they're the real deal. We're trying to follow after them and stuff. Their focus was so on doing, and these things that, like, all these things that have become idols, if you will, that they had completely lost sight of the fact that from the very beginning, what God wanted most with them was a relationship, and that all those things were to help them get to that point, but also to reveal to them that there was something bigger and better that was needed to actually make them right, where they could have a relationship with God, and that was Jesus, who they were missing completely. All right? So he goes on and he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So just a couple things to note here. It's important, like, if you look at how he addresses these guys, all right? These guys are, again, the ones that are arguing and lying about him. But what does he call them? He says, "Brothers, fathers." He says, "The glory of our God appeared to our father." Like, he's totally letting them know in the way he's addressing them, even despite the fact that they're showing no care for him, that, hey, I care about you guys, all right? I want you to listen to what I have to say. Our father, like, he's identifying himself. "I'm just like you. I believe this same stuff, but here's the thing. I misunderstood it, and Jesus has come to help me understand it to an even greater degree, and my need for him and what God's real purpose was behind all this stuff." And that's really important when we're talking to people that are unbelievers, that hopefully they know first and foremost that we're doing it out of caring for them, okay? Like I said last week, we're not talking to them trying to be right and prove them wrong. No, it's because we've been told the best news we could ever receive in the gospel, and what it means to know Jesus and God, about God's love for us, and what it means to be saved and reconciled with him. That's the greatest news we've ever heard, and we're just simply trying to share it to them so they can have the same great news and receive it, and all the same benefits that we have with being children of God, right? So that's how he's approaching these guys. And he goes back to Abraham, one of the patriarchs, one of the first person, if you will, that God revealed himself to in his great plan for the Jewish people. And it says, "For Father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia," that was a pagan land, "before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, go into the land that I will show you,'" the promised land. And then verse 4, it says, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." Haran wasn't the promised land. He partially obeyed God at first before going into the promised land. "And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." That would be Israel. Now, if you guys aren't familiar with all this stuff, read your Bibles. You got to go into the Old Testament. All this is in greater detail. He's given a summation of it. Otherwise, we'd be here for years, all right? But I'll touch on some things. So, and everything he says is everything you need to know for the points he's trying to make. Verse 5, he goes on, he says, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them for 400 years. Basically, he's talking about the Israelites' time in Egypt. "But I will judge the nation that they will serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place," that would be Israel. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, or basically the promise God gave that he would keep his promise, basically. So Stephen here, he reminds them that God first appeared to Abraham, whom, again, they considered like this super holy spiritual person, like this patriarch, the father of their faith. And he spoke to him not at a temple, all right? Not at the holy city of Jerusalem, not even in the promised land of Israel, which were all things that they held really high. They took those things as like, this is why God is so close to us, because, you know, we're at the temple and this is where he resides. And this city is his city. This is the only place he dwells. That was their focus. That's what they really thought, all right? And so what he's pointing out is, remember the founder of our faith, or the first person that God appeared to, Abraham. Where did God appear to him? Was it at a temple? No, there was no temple. There wasn't even the law. This thing you hold in such regard that you have to follow in order to be right with God. There wasn't even that. Where did he appear with him? In Mesopotamia. That's a pagan land. They didn't even worship Yahweh in that place. That's where God first appeared, all right? And it's, again, it's important because they were so caught up in the place of the temple where the sacrifices were made to make them right with God that they missed out on the person of God, Jesus, who came to be the ultimate sacrifice so we could replace the temple and be the actual dwelling place of God and worship him in spirit and truth through our faith in Jesus. They completely missed that. And he's just trying to help them understand that, hey, this temple, as great as it was just a temporary structure that inevitably was supposed to be replaced with a better thing. It in itself could not make you right with God. It just kind of directed you to God. But there was something more needed. And you saw that because every time you came here, you'd have to do a sacrifice. And then you'd go and sin again. You have to do a sacrifice. So obviously, it wasn't the final fulfillment of what was going to make you right with God. And God had already shown them in his word that they believed in, that they knew that he wasn't confined to a place. You know, again, Abraham didn't need a temple to meet with him. Abraham didn't need the law to be given. God's promises were given to him in a pagan land, and they were simply received through belief or faith from the very beginning. And Abraham obeyed God's word when it was given to him based off that faith, and that's exactly what the priest should have been doing based off of the word of God coming through Jesus. And so he's starting at the beginning, and he's starting to break down their very thinking and coming against him with this, you're blaspheming the temple. How could you say that there's supposed to be something better than the temple and this Jesus? This is where you go to meet God. And he's showing him, really? The very person you hold up to a high standard, Abraham met God, and there was no temple there. And he goes on, he says, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 tribes of Israel, as we know him. And the patriarchs, his brothers, Jacob's brothers, Joseph's brothers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Even in a pagan land, he was with Joseph and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right. Long history lesson there, all right? But again, he's trying to show them the same things. He goes to remind them that just as with Abraham, God was with Joseph, not only when he was in Israel, but also when he went to Egypt. That's what he's saying in verse 9. And in fact, it was part of God's plan. He allowed him to go to this pagan land, and he had a great plan for him even there, all right? And again, he didn't have the temple to worship God, yet God still was with him, still had these promises for him. And he didn't have the law at that point, so it wasn't about keeping the law that, you know, allowed God to speak to him and do these great things in his life. And Joseph himself, here's something else he's trying to point out. He's trying to point out that these guys that they hold in such high regard, they were just vessels of God, and they were actually pictures of Jesus, all right? With Joseph, some of the ways he was a perfect picture of Jesus was that, as it says in verse 9, it was jealousy that caused his brothers to sell him into slavery, to basically reject him, right? Well, guess what? Why did the religious leaders give Jesus over to Pilate? Matthew 27:18 says it's because, and Pilate recognized this, that they were envious or they were jealous. So he's showing them, well, this guy you hold in high regard, remember why his brothers they handed him over or sold him to these slave traders? Why did they do that? Because they were jealous of him. Kind of like what you did with Jesus, right? That was the reason you handed him over. And then Joseph going down into Egypt as a slave, being punished for sins he didn't commit. If you guys remember, he goes down there and he's in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife makes a move on him, and he flees, but she blames him for it, and he has to go to jail for sins he didn't do. But eventually he's raised up to be a ruler of Egypt through God's divine intervention. Talks about that in verse 10. But just a perfect picture of Jesus, because Jesus was sinless, and he lowered himself to become a slave to every single one of us, to this whole world, in dying on the cross for not his sin, for our sins. But in dying, he was resurrected and ascended to sit up at the right hand of God on his throne where he dwells right now. God also using what the enemy meant for evil, ultimately for his good and perfect plan with Joseph, because his brother sold him into Egypt, but he raised him up. And because of God speaking through him, he was able to prepare for this famine that was coming and save thousands of people, including his own family. Just like through Jesus's death on the cross, he was able to save all of us, thousands more through faith in him. And then it being in the second visit, when Joseph's brother recognized who he was, according to verse 13, if you guys know that story, they come the first time, and he doesn't reveal himself, but the second time they understand who he is. And after a time of famine, drought, and great affliction, as it says here, just as it'll be the second coming of Christ, after a time of famine and drought and great tribulation with the Jewish people, that the nation of Israel will fully recognize who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, according to Romans 11:26. So Joseph's a great picture of Jesus. He's trying to help him understand by going through this history lesson of what God's word says, that this is what God was telling us ahead of time, what Jesus would be like. You guys were going to do the same thing, so you'd recognize him. And he goes on in verse 17, and he says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. There again, that wasn't the promised land, but God's promises weren't confined to a place. They were received through faith, and his people continued to multiply, even in a foreign land. Verse 18, it says, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? Now, some of this should sound familiar because, again, he's kind of doing the same thing now with Moses that he did with Joseph and he did with Abraham. And I want you to note that Stephen points out two specific aspects of Moses' ministry to God's people. In verse 24, in the killing of the Egyptian that was basically oppressing one of his brothers, he's showing that Moses sought to bring liberation to his people. And then secondly, as he tries to intercede between two of his people fighting, he sought to bring reconciliation in verse 26. And those things should sound familiar because Moses, also being a great preacher of Jesus, in that when Jesus left his heavenly throne and came down, just like Moses left his heavenly home, or not heavenly home, like a kingly home, if you will, because he lived in Pharaoh's house, but he lowered himself and he came to bring, Jesus came to bring liberation to us from our sin in our flesh. And he came to bring reconciliation among us with God first and then with each other. All right. And Moses also being someone like Jesus that God favored and preserved from birth. If you remember the story, right? Because they were killing all the first or the Hebrew children because Pharaoh thought they were growing too numerous. And what happened? His mom puts him in that boat or the little like thing of reeds, you know. She must have knew scripture, the story of Noah, put him in a boat and he floated down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter divinely like picks him up and takes her up his own, protects him. Just like Herod tried to kill all the males being born in Bethlehem when the star was shown and the wise men were looking for, you know, like the one foretold of, and God divinely spared Jesus, right? And so it's the same picture. But the Israelites' reaction to Moses was also similar to the Jews' reaction to Jesus. As Stephen points out in verse 27, it says, "But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?'" And it reminds us of that was the same reaction the Jews had to Jesus back in John 19:15, where they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Same way. Again, Moses being a picture for them to understand that they were doing the same thing to Jesus. All right? And after being rejected by his own people, Jesus goes on to who? The Gentiles, right? To take a Gentile bride, aka us, the church. All right? Now, what happens with Moses, if you know the story? After this account, he goes to a Gentile land to take a Gentile bride as Stephen goes to point. Now, this stuff's exciting when you get this, all right? I remember when I first came to this church, and I had no idea that the whole entire Bible points to Jesus. And my pastor explained that to me, and first thing I did was I'm reading from the very beginning, and I'm going to look for Jesus, and you start seeing all this. And it just, you understand that this Bible that was written over spans of years, like 1,000 years, and it all is foretelling of Jesus Christ. There's no coincidence, all right? All right, so verse 29, it says, "At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian," another pagan land, "where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed," that should sound familiar because Moses spends 40 years in the desert before the wilderness before his ministry really takes off. Well, who else spent 40 days in the wilderness before his ministry really began? Jesus, right? So after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. Again, the Lord appeared to him. Spoke to him in a pagan land without a temple before the law was ever given. Okay. Verse 32, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them." I love that verse. There's those verses in the Bible that you read, and it's like the Lord speaks them into your life. We're going to talk about that more Thursday, not today, but tune in Thursday, all right? But anyways, goes on, he says, "And now come, I will send you to Egypt, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer." Talking about Moses, but that should sound an awful lot like Jesus, right? Because he both is a ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's also the Redeemer, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. But he's showing them Moses, again, this guy you hold in high regard. He was a picture of what Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus was, so you guys would recognize him. Goes on to say, as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, Stephen pointing out that just as with Joseph, he wasn't the only one that wasn't recognized as being sent by God at first, right? He was rejected and he wasn't understood until the second coming. But Moses as well had been rejected by those he was sent to save the first time around, just as the Jews had rejected Jesus. He's showing the similarities to them. Verse 36. Then it says, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And so he goes to show them a verse they would have known in their Bible, Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses is prophetically speaking of this coming Messiah. And he reminds them, what was that Messiah supposed to be like? He says, like me. Look at my life. And when you see this Messiah come, there will be similarities. All right. And he goes on in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts. And they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So he's pointing out to them that even after accepting Moses as God's prophet and receiving the law through him, they still were guilty of rejecting him, and they were never capable of following the law from the very beginning. This is right after it's given, and what do? They break the first two commandments because they worship something above God. They create an idol of this golden calf. And so he's pointing out to them that, hey, guys, same as these Jewish religious leaders who chose to reject Jesus, these guys rejected Moses, and they chose to worship idols instead of God and break the law. And the point he's trying to make here is just basically, just as the Israelites had rejoiced in this creation of their hands, this golden calf they made, he's like, this is the same thing you guys are doing with this temple, all right? Yes, it's something God allowed you to do because you had requested it. It's a place you come to worship him, but you've turned this thing into your God, like in holding it above God, this creation of your hands. This is what you're worshiping now, just like you guys did back then. And here's the thing, in doing that, you're breaking the very law that you're accusing me of blaspheming, of saying that this is what you have to hold to truly know God. You can't follow it yourselves. You're breaking it. You're hypocritical in what you're saying. He's trying to help them understand this, because understanding that would help them understand their need for Jesus, the only one that truly could forgive their sins through faith in him, and they could be made right with God, not through the law, but through him who came to fulfill the law, as he had told them. Verse 42, but God turned away, gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So here he's pointing out to them, all right, guys, even when you had the temple, even when you had the law, they had already proven themselves to not be enough for you guys to keep you close to God. Because even when you had those things, these things that you're saying are necessary for you to have a relationship with God, to be good with him, what did you do? You rejected him. You departed from him. You weren't even worshiping him anymore at that temple. You were going after Moloch and you were burning your babies. You're doing the things he told you not to do. You were worshiping these other gods. And guess what? God gave you over to your desires because you fell so far away. You weren't even looking for him anymore. And he said, you want idolatry? I'll send you to the most idolatry place in the world. And we'll see if you get your fill of it. And he allowed them to go to Babylon for 70 years, to the point where they got into a point where they hated idolatry, because they were brought to this place where there was absolutely nothing that was, you know, basically everything was taken away from them. And here's the thing, when you have nothing left, when basically God is the only thing left in your life, that's often when you realize he is what you need more than anything else. He's the only thing you need. And that's what God had to do, allow him to get to this place. And it just had idols galore. And they learned to hate idols because they never struggled with idolatry again, like in the form of like worshiping other gods and stuff after they came back out of Babylon. But it goes on to say in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness, That would be the tabernacle in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house or the temple for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So he ends this history lesson, if you will, using God's word by just kind of, in a sense, putting the nail in the coffin by reiterating, guys, don't you guys remember that, yes, God gave you the directions for the tabernacle. He gave you the directions for the temple. But that's not because he told you you needed it to worship him. It's because you insisted on building it for him. And he made it really clear that even though he was allowing you to build it, I'm not going to be confined to this place. All right. I don't need a house to dwell in. All right. Like again, showing them, you guys have let this thing get to an unhealthy level in your life in worshiping this place or thinking this place is what, you know, is what makes you right with God. That's not it at all. Now, all that to say, here's the thing, and here's the point I want to kind of just camp out on is kind of a closure for what the Lord is speaking to me in this. And honestly, just to be upfront with you guys, I meant to skip through this whole thing and get to the good part at the end. The good part, like in my mind, like where Stephen's like the perfect example for us is he's being stoned unjustly and he's looking up and he sees Jesus, and we'll talk more about this last week, and he's praying for forgiveness. I mean, it's just such a great example of handling persecution and being used by God and seeing the Lord and the way he uses it. And so anyways, that's totally what I was going to skip to and go to. But this verse kept coming to my mind, and that was 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says, referencing Israel's past idolatry or the past problems, he says, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And it just kept ringing in my mind like, okay, so this stuff, this history lesson, this what he's trying to point out to them about their worship being in the wrong place, their focus being in the wrong place, how does this relate to me? How does this relate to us? And then the Lord just spoke to me and was like, Chris, you can do this exact same thing, all right? You can worship the law or my word instead of me who wrote it. You can worship people or look at other people in your life, whether it's pastors or whether your spouse, whatever, and you can hold them at a higher place than me. You can even worship the temple. You can come to church and worship this place thinking there's something like that significance about this that you can't meet with me in any other way except when you come here. And it just reminded me that it was just as applicable to me. It was just as applicable to us, the very lessons he's trying to teach them, as it was to them at that time. How do I mean? Well, for instance, we can worship the word or hold the word higher than God, just like they did, if we look at it the same way they did. How did they look at the word? How did they look at the law? They looked at it as a rule book. They looked at it as like, well, I got to do these things and then I will be right with God. That's what will keep me close to him. That's what he wants from me, in a sense. Do, get all this stuff done. And by and far, they thought they were right with God because they felt that they kept the law better than anyone else. That's what the religious leaders thought, all right? Here's the thing. God's word most certainly is meant to be kept because it leads to blessing in our lives. But keeping God's word is not what makes you right with God in any way. Just like that there was nothing you could ever do in your life to completely save yourself or have your sins forgiven. There was nothing. No matter how hard you tried, you could not live a perfect life, which is what was required to be right with God. And so he did everything through allowing his son to die for you because of his great love for you, so you could be completely forgiven. All right? That is what makes you right with God. That is what has given you a relationship with God. So you don't follow his word to be right with him. That's not what you hold up in high regard. You follow his word because you already are right with him, and because he's shown you of your great need for him and of his great love for you, so you'd be absolutely crazy not to do what he says. That's what we can get wrong. We can get that backwards so easy. And then what happens is your life just becomes dry, and it becomes a hassle to do what God says. And you start to question it, because that's your focus instead of the relationship he wanted to have with you. We could do the same thing with the temple, mind you. We can treat this place, this gathering on Sunday, and look at it as somehow this is the only place we're going to meet God. This is the only place I come and then I go about the rest of my week and I don't involve him at all. And that is not what he means for you at all. You, through your faith in Jesus, have become the temple of God, so that wherever you go, he is there with you, wanting to speak to you, wanting to guide you, wanting to encourage you, not just here. We can look at people and we can elevate them and be so keen on thinking that whatever they say is gospel, whatever they say, that we just completely tune God out. In a sense, these guys, the religious leaders, were so focused on Abraham, they were so focused on Moses. We got to be like them. They were great examples of God. They completely missed the person of God when he came right in front of their face. And we could do that same thing with people. Man, I just saw a lot of it over the last couple months with this election, as there are these people proclaiming false doctrine, false prophets out there saying a bunch of stuff that never happened, and people just kind of listening. I think of like when they were in Babylon and all the people were telling him, God doesn't want us to be here. He wants to deliver us. And he's like, don't listen to them. They're not speaking on my behalf. What is my word to you? Hold it up to my word. If what they're saying contradicts my word, they're not speaking on my behalf. If it doesn't come to pass, they're not a true prophet. But when we start elevating people, we can just listen to them instead of looking to God and looking to listen to him, who we should be first and foremost. Again, guys, these religious leaders had completely lost sight of the fact that God was not interested in religion, but rather relationship, all right? From the very beginning with Adam and Eve, what did God create them to do? Walk in the garden with them, have fellowship. He came to meet Abraham to have fellowship. He sent prophets to speak on his behalf so that people could hear from him. He instituted the law so people could be made right with him. He had the temple built so people had a place to come and seek him. And these things all focused on fellowship and relationship. And they ultimately pointed to the greater person of Jesus, because they were all insufficient in themselves to completely forgive people their sins and reconcile them completely to Jesus, to God, that Jesus could. He's the only one that could do that. And so they were all meant to show people when Jesus came, I need a savior. This is who I need. So I can be made right with God. I can have fellowship. I can involve him in every aspect of my life. He wants to be involved in every aspect of your life. And as such, we don't want to make the mistake like these guys ever of forgetting our first love and letting our relationship with God turn into religion and missing out on the relationship that God saved you to have first and foremost with him. If we aren't careful, we can be just like these guys and let what we're doing for the Lord externally somehow guide us in defining where our relationship with God is internally. And that's a mistake, because everything can look okay on the outside. Like you could be doing everything, checking the boxes, but have no relationship with him on the inside. And like I said before, it's a mistake if we think that God saved us to serve. God does not need you to do anything for him, all right? He's God. He can do everything. Now, we do serve, but our service to him is for our benefit, not his. He saved you to know him. And here's the reality is, if you are not close with him, if you're not connected to him like Jesus talks about, like the vine connected, the branch connected to the vine, you can't even do anything for him of eternal value. He can't give you that living water, if you will, that life force in you to enable you to do what he wants. But first of all, minister to you, to let you see his glory. That's the whole point of doing anything, is so that not only other people see him, but you get to see him. You get to be a part of that work your father is doing, because he doesn't want to do it alone. He wants you to be a part of it so you can be excited. There's a church struggling with this in Ephesus that Jesus writes a letter to in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, 1 through 5. I'm going to read this really quick. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in the right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. So by all accounts, that church on the outside looked really solid, right? They were people that kind of held up these false teachers up to God's word and didn't believe people when they were saying things contrary. They had endurance, which we're supposed to have. They were doing... they were working hard, or they were like toiling for the Lord. They were patiently suffering for him. So, I mean, all these things that we know we're supposed to do as believers, they're doing all those on the outside. But here's what he points out to him. He's like, you guys got a major problem. And that is, you've willingly left the love that you once had with me. And in the process, all the stuff they were doing, it really didn't matter, because they neglected the one they were supposed to be doing it with and for. Again, as I pointed out in the beginning, it isn't what we do that saves us. Think of it this way. This is the way I like to think of it. In a marriage, you've probably experienced this. There's been points in my marriage where I think it's absolutely great because of what I'm doing. I did the dishes. I did the laundry. I'm paying the bills. You know, I'm supporting my family. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do to be a good husband, so therefore my marriage is great. And guess what? It's not. Because that is not what my wife's looking for in that relationship. She's looking for companionship. She's looking for fellowship, which involves communication, spending time together, quality time, giving her my undivided attention. That's what God saved you to have with him. Never about doing. Now, I do want to do those things for my wife because I love her to death. I want to serve her. I want to help her out. I want to bless her. But that comes out of the loving relationship I have with her. See the difference? There's a difference. And that's the same way we're supposed to be with God. It's not supposed to be a hassle to serve God. It's not supposed to be hard to get up and go to church. When we feel that way, it's an indication that those things are off. And what God would tell you is the same thing he told Mary when Martha was busy serving and frustrated that her sister wasn't helping. And Mary was sitting there at his feet, listening to him teaching. And God said, and Martha's like, aren't you going to tell her, Jesus, to help out? And she's like, oh, you're so distracted by all these things, Martha, but your sister has chosen the better thing. God would always tell you the better thing is just spend time with me, seek me. Listen for my voice. Look to me to meet every need you have. I like how Jesus says in there, well, note this. It says that they lost their first love. It doesn't say that they abandoned or left the other way around. It doesn't say they lost their first love. It says that they've fallen away or they abandoned or left him. And that's important because when you lose something, you don't know where to go to find it, right? You lose your car keys, whatever, you're going all over. You don't know. But when you've left something, you should know exactly what to do to go back to it, right? And I like what Jesus says because he makes it really simple. In his exhortation, he says, first remember where you used to be in your love for the Lord. Remember how good it was. You guys know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. What gets him to come back to his father? He remembers how good it was when he was at home. And that makes him want to come back, all right? So Jesus says, remember how things were when you first loved me, when you first got saved. Like, think about that time. Remember that. And then he says, repent or turn back. Go back and do those things you felt it, you did at first. Don't condemn yourself. Don't be upset. Go back to the basics. Think about when you first got saved. When I first got saved, I just knew that I needed to know more about this Jesus that saved me. I was so just giddy with the fact that I had found what I'd been looking for my whole entire life. I finally felt satisfied. I finally felt content. I finally found someone that accepted me for who I was. And I was just so giddy about it. I was like, I just need to know more about him. So what did I do? I was reading his word because that's where you find out about Jesus. I was hanging out with other people that knew Jesus because it's like I figured they could tell me about Jesus. I was telling people about him, not even knowing everything about him, because I just knew that I'm like, well, I know this is what I need and I know this is what you need. So you need to know who Jesus is too. I wasn't worrying about, well, what's my calling on my life, or what should I be doing for you, or like this enduring and suffering. I didn't even know any of that stuff yet. I was just focused on him and knowing him. Everything else just came out of that. And what Jesus says is, those things you did at first, they should be the things you're doing now. They should be the things you're doing tomorrow. They should be the things you're always doing. And isn't that a coincidence that those are the hardest things to keep doing? Because you better believe if that's where Jesus wants you, if that's where God wants you, and that close relationship with him, that loving relationship, you better believe that's the last place Satan wants you. And so he's going to do anything he can to get you from that place, to make you think it's about just checking boxes, just doing. Because he knows that if that's what it becomes about, you're just going to become tired. You're going to be weary. You're going to be dry. And you're going to miss out on all the blessing of that loving, close relationship that God saved you to have with him. And so we got to be intentional to do what? Repent. Turn from the things and make sure our focus is on him. And just go to him. Go to those first things. Make sure those first things are the same things you're doing now. And everything else will just flow out of that. Amen. Like I said, this wasn't originally what I was going to teach on today, but honestly, the Lord spoke this to me first and foremost. Chris, make sure you're not just studying God's word to teach other people. Make sure you're reading my letter to you and listening for what I want to say to you. Make sure you're not just praying for others. Make sure you're there to talk to me. I care about you first. Make sure you're hanging out with your brothers and sisters, because that's where you see me and their lives. It's not always about trying to fix things for people or make, you know, being more concerned with them over yourself. Like, no, sit at my feet. Quit being a Martha. Be a Mary first. And all that stuff will just take care of itself. Amen? Amen. Well, as I had the worship team come up here, I really think this is a good word for us, because one of the things you see throughout the nation of Israel is that whenever they got to these really extreme places of completely just forgetting about God, he had a way of stripping everything away in their lives so that, again, he was all they had left. Because it was when he was all they had left, they saw that he was what they needed most. He was all they needed. You see that happen in Babylon. You see a lot of good examples when they went to Egypt, when they would go to Babylon. Even at the time of these religious leaders, shortly after rejecting Jesus, Rome basically tore the temple down, took, you know, they were scattered all over the world, basically took everything away from them. And it was an act of God's grace. It was not God's meanness or you know, injustice to do that. It was his grace, because that is where they needed to be most importantly, seeing that God wanted a relationship with them. God came and made the way for that to happen through his son Jesus. And much in the same vein, one of the things I think God's doing over this last year in this world in stripping everything away from our lives that we're used to is making sure that we see front and center that we need him more than anything else. And by his grace, he's putting us in places where he is the only thing we have left. And as things start to come back or whatnot, we don't want to lose sight that he is what we need more than anything else, so that we don't get caught up in anything else other than our relationship with him first and foremost. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. The best way to make sure our focus is on Jesus and in our relationship with him is to remember his sacrifice. Remember that that is the reason that, or that is ultimately what has allowed us to have a relationship with him. And so during this last song, what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you don't have a communion cup, go get one. They're back there at the table. And then come sit down and just between you and God, have a moment of just remembering his body that was broken on that cross for your sin. That as horrible as it was, if you know the crucifixion account, that's what the wrath of God, that is what the judgment of God on sin, on our sin, looked like. And Jesus willingly took that upon himself for every sin you've ever done, every sin you could ever do, so that the price for it, the wages of sin is death. Jesus' death paid the price in full. That's why he said it is finished right before he took his last breath. In full, paid. There's therefore now no condemnation, no guilt. Yes, we still mess up. No guilt, no condemnation, because it's been paid for. And because of that, because his blood was spilled, which was the necessary price to pay our sins, we've been forgiven. We've been made right in God's eyes because he sees us covered in the blood of Jesus, if you will. That might be a gruesome picture, but basically it's a beautiful thing because he sees us as perfect as we could ever be. Here on this earth, we're still being sanctified. We're still being, those bad things are being worked out of us, but we're no longer slaves to our flesh because we're righteous in Christ. His Spirit, God, has come to dwell in us, and we are his temple. This very temple where they would go to worship. Now you're the temple of God. It's a crazy thing. He resides in you, so you're never alone. You never have no one to go to for guidance. You have the God of the universe that knows all things to talk to at all times. He's always there to defend you. He's always there to protect you. He's there to see you right out of this life and right into the next with him. All because of what Jesus has done. He's there to personally be there and be your father at all times. And he wants us to know that and take advantage of that. And so we remember, that's what we remember. We remember the cross. We remember Jesus, the sacrifice. We remember that as we're taking these elements. As we're taking that little cracker that represents his body and that juice that represents his blood. Remember this. We're thanking him. And Paul said to do it often because he knew our tendency would be to forget that relationship. Like that whole point of him coming to die was so that we could be made right and we could have that communion, that fellowship. What he intended us when he made the first two people in the garden to have, he has restored through his son Jesus. Amen. One day it'll be fully restored when we're with him and we never leave him again and we see him face to face. But right now, we still have his presence with us wherever we go. We have the ability to talk to him. We have the ability to hear him. We listen. We have his Spirit to help us do all the things we could never do by ourselves. That's what we remember. That's what we praise. Amen. So let's do that. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Take communion on your own during this song as you feel led. Up and close at the end. If you do need prayer personally for anything, we will have people around the room after you're done doing communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for this sacrifice you've made for us, Lord. Father, I'm so sorry, and I ask for forgiveness because I truly can make it about what I'm doing. I can be just like those religious leaders, and I can turn everything that you did to have a relationship with me into some sort of religion that I'm responsible for maintaining that relationship. And Lord, the reality is I could not be any closer to you than through what you've done through your son. And I just want to enjoy that closeness, or I'm called just to enjoy that, to be with you. And out of that love, out of that relationship, is where I'll just be a bondservant, as you say in your word. Not like a slave where I'm forced to do stuff, but I'll just want to keep serving. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us remember your death on the cross, the gospel, the good news we've received in a whole new way right now, almost like we heard it for the first time. And for those here that maybe have not received you as your Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. They would see their need for you to save them from their sin. They would repent and turn to you for help, knowing that your sacrifice was for them and it paid the price for their sin in full, and you would come into their lives. Your spirit would fill them, free them from their flesh, and reveal yourself to them in a mighty way so they could partake and remember and give thanks for this sacrifice as well. In Jesus' name.